And if you could take your Bibles, please, and turn to Revelation 12. Last week, we were talking about a fairly heavy topic. And the topic that we were looking at was the topic of spiritual warfare. And we were looking at Revelation chapter 12 and kind of going through the details of this passage. And tonight what we're going to do is kind of explain the storyline that is being laid out in this passage. If you're reading through the book of Revelation, Revelation 12 kind of pauses in the middle of the story, because in Revelation 13, we're going to see we're going to be introduced to two individuals. One is going to be called a beast, and the other is called a false prophet. And so if we were going to look at the entire parable story, it would actually encompass both chapters. Obviously, I can't get through all of them, both chapters in one night, but we're going to look at the first half of that, and that's Revelation chapter 12. Let's go ahead and begin in verse 1. We'll read through this section, and then we'll kind of remind ourselves of a few of the details we talked about last week, how those are significant to this story, and then we'll look at the details of chapter 12. Revelation 12:1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them out to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man child, who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, and there she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was there any place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye earth and of the sea, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. When the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time. And from the face of the serpent, And the serpent cast out his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, as I read through that passage of Scripture, there are a lot of symbols that are mentioned in the text. I'll be very honest with you. When you pick up several commentaries and you read through those symbols, there are certain symbols that there's pretty much no debate about what they're talking about. There are other symbols. There is absolutely no consensus about what those symbols are meant to be communicating. You say, why is that? The symbols that you and I pretty much can figure out without too much problem, even if you just read the passage, think about some of the details, and I don't tell you at all what I think the symbol is representing, you might have a fairly good clue of what it is. The reason for that is because we know history. It's because we know the Bible. And so, for instance, when it talks about a woman and it talks about these 12 stars, you go, I wonder if that woman represents the nation of Israel. And I wonder if those 12 stars represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Why is that? It's because we have that context already. Because of that context, we go and we go, that seems to make sense. And then as we get deeper into the text, and it talks about the woman having a man-child, and that man-child has the right to rule the nations with a rod of iron, we go, absolutely, it's talking about the nation of Israel, because that child is representing the Lord Jesus Christ. When it talks about this dragon, we understand the word devil and Satan and the accuser of the brethren. And so we have that context. Some of those symbols aren't that way, though. And you say, well, why is that? I think the reason why is because the people who will really understand what those symbols mean are going to be the people who witness the events that it's talking about. In other words, if you're living in the tribulation time period and you read this passage of Scripture and you see a description of the beast and you have these symbols that are associated with him, all of a sudden you're going to sit there and you go, you know what? Those kingdoms are represented by that particular symbol. And you're going to begin to understand those things. So some of these symbols, if you don't understand them, that's okay. Don't stress about it. Don't get worried about it. Get the big picture, because the big picture is really what is trying to be communicated here. And it is true that at another point in history, when people are going through those events, some of those symbols that to you and to me are mysterious, to them are going to make really good sense. In fact, it's really interesting. When we read the Old Testament, there are a lot of times we go back to the Old Testament and we'll read a prophetic portion of Scripture and we'll look at that passage and we'll say, that is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a messianic prophecy. That's talking about this portion of his ministry, or that's talking about this portion of his suffering on the cross, or that's talking about this aspect of what happened in this set of circumstances. We understand that because of the context of the New Testament. The Old Testament saints might not have understood those symbols. They might have read those passages and said, I don't think I understand what that's talking about. And that's okay. The fact is, some of those symbols were meant to remain a mystery to the time that they came to fulfillment, and then people would understand them. I think it's important that we keep that in the back of our minds when we come to a passage like this one. So what is the main point of this passage? Well, the following section of the book of Revelation is a vision meant to explain the ultimate cause of the constant conflict between God and the world, and the ultimate way in which God will deal with Satan and those who follow him. If you want to look at it this way, this vision is telling a story, kind of like Pilgrim's Progress tells the story of a hypothetical Christian, how he came to understand the gospel, when he was saved, how he grew as a Christian, when he went through difficulties in the Christian life, how he dealt with temptation, how he dealt with discouragement, how he dealt with all these various aspects of the Christian life. This storyline is meant to communicate the big picture of what's going on in human history. Who's behind it? Who the main players are? And why things unfold as they do? God wants us to be people who rest in his care in the midst of persistent spiritual warfare. It really is kind of interesting. I've not planned it to be this way. I mean, I have planned it to be this way, but I haven't thought it through. In other words, I decided like what books of the Bible I was going to preach several months ago, and I like mapped it out and sort of thought through it. But I had no idea that during this time in our church's life, this time in our lives, we would have so much talk about these things. Well, the truth is that with all these passages, you kind of see how they weave together and how they work together and how they lay out a really good instruction on this particular issue of spiritual warfare. But God wants us to rest in his care. Whether we realize it or not, we're in the midst of a battle. That battle is for our souls. That battle is for the souls of those around us. And Satan is active in the world, and we need to be wary of his ways. And we need to stand fast in the tools and the means that God gives us to have victory. Last week, we looked at truth number one, how we can rest in God's constant care. The first truth we saw was that we need to understand the reality of spiritual warfare. We spent quite a bit of time looking at quite a few different texts that talk about the fact that Satan is active in the world. He is our enemy. He is God's enemy, and he is attacking God's people. We wanted to get a biblical understanding of Satan's nature, and that's really important. We saw that Satan can be misunderstood, and even Christian people who believe that there is such a being as Satan a lot of times have a misunderstanding of his strengths and his weaknesses and how he works and how he moves. We took time to look at the strengths of Satan, and he is a mighty opponent to us. On the other side, we look at his limitations. As we looked at those limitations, we saw that though Satan is a mighty opponent, we serve a great God who has given us all the tools that we need to stand fast, to be victorious, to be faithful. We wanted to conclude our section with hope. The fact is, no matter the battle, no matter the struggle, God ultimately is in control, and God always will win. To me, the most interesting story in the Bible, maybe not the most interesting, but one of the most interesting, is the story of Judas. Satan puts in Judas's heart to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that temptation, Satan's putting that in his heart, he acts on that. And as he takes the Lord Jesus Christ and betrays him to the Sanhedrin, and Jesus is ultimately crucified, my question is, what really was accomplished in that crucifixion? The conquering of Satan. What an amazing thought. That as Satan puts in the head of Judas, here's what you should do, he's ultimately plotting his own defeat. That is the way that God works in the world. And it's an amazing thing to think about. We have hope in the midst of spiritual struggle. Now let's move to truth number two. We need to understand this vision. How do we understand it? I want to begin by this. Let's look at the characters who are involved in this vision. Who are these individuals and what are these particular symbols representing? Well, the first that we're introduced to is a woman. In Revelation 12, 1-2, here's what it says about the woman or the first character that we meet in this vision. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. Now, when we read those two verses, we could begin to assume that that woman may very well be a nation, a group of people. As we read later on through the chapter, we are convinced that this woman represents the nation of Israel. Those 12 stars are talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. That child that she is laboring to bring into the world is the Messiah himself. And so that moves us on to a second question. Who is the child? Well, I kind of answered that already. Verse 5, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule the nations. He is the one who is qualified to rule the creation. In fact, I want you to kind of go back to those seven seal judgments. And we saw that those elders in heaven said, who is worthy to open the book, to read the contents of this scroll, that scroll that represented the title deed to the world, the right to rule the creation? And they said, there's nobody in heaven or in earth who's qualified. And John weeps. And one of the elders said, no, actually there is someone. That someone is the Lord Jesus Christ of the tribe of Judah, the Messiah. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And as he takes that scroll in his hand and he breaks each of those seals, things unfold. When we talk about this child, he's talking about the Messiah, the one who has the right to rule the nations. And not just the right, but he's going to rule the nations. And that is ultimately what the book of Revelation is doing. It's driving us to that point when God is going to take his rightful place as the ruler of his creation. We then find a third individual, and that's the dragon. Look down in chapter 12, verses 3 to 4. There appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour the child as soon as it was born. Now, some of you might say, well, why is the dragon red? I don't know. What are the seven heads and the 10 horns and the 7 crowns representative of? I'm not actually 100% sure. But what I assume, or what some people believe, is that's talking about certain cities or certain kingdoms that are going to rise to preeminence or prominence during this time period. But I can't tell you for certain that's what they are. But what I can tell you is this. This individual, the dragon, is clearly Satan. And he's a rebellious creature. In fact, we talked about Satan last week. And we saw that when God created Satan, he didn't create this evil monster. In fact, he created a powerful, beautiful angel. Satan was perfect when he was in heaven. Satan was just as perfect as Adam was when Adam was put in the garden. But just like Adam was told, don't eat that fruit, because in the day you eat that fruit, you will die, Satan had a moral will as well. That angel chose to rebel in his pride against God. And he wasn't just content to rebel himself. He draws a huge number of the angels in heaven with him. In fact, it tells us his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven, and he did cast them to the earth. He's talking about the fact that when Satan takes that position of rebellion and he draws a third of the angels, he casts them to the earth and says, do my bidding in my place. That is ultimately where spiritual warfare is played out in the lives of people in the world. We then come to another symbol, the stars. And verses 7 and 8 says that there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was there any place found any more in the heavens. When he uses the symbol of the stars, he's referring to the angels. And when he talks about the angels, he's talking about some that stayed faithful to the Lord, and they are serving in the capacity that God has created them for. They're God's messengers, they're God's servants. We think of Michael, we think of Gabriel, who comes and announces the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. These angels remained faithful, but a third of the angels were not. You say, well, how many angels did God create? We have no idea. But we know there's a lot of them. The fact is that there were 6,000 demons affecting that maniac of Gadara. We know that based on the conversation that the Lord Jesus has with this individual who is demon-possessed. And he says, what is your name? And they say, we are legion, for we are many. A legion was 6,000 troops. In other words, there are a lot of angels. And when he talks about a third part, he's talking about an incredible host of angels who do the bidding of Satan. We then come to another individual, Michael. He is the archangel. Verse 7 says, Michael and his angels. We see Michael talked about in many passages in the Bible. And many of the passages that talk about Michael are in the context of conflict between Satan and conflict between God's people. We then have the overcomers. These are the people that have been redeemed out of every kindred and tribe and nation. Look down in verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimonies. They loved not their lives, even unto the death. We come to another group. That's the inhabitants of the earth, all those who live through the tribulation, both the saved and the unsaved. And then we talk about the earth. Verse 16 says this. The earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. This reference to the earth is a symbol of those Gentile nations that will not follow the beast and the false prophet, that will not take the mark of the beast, but they believe in the Messiah, they embrace the gospel, and as the nation of Israel is going through tremendous pressure because they represent God's plan, they're going to absorb those people into their nations. They're going to protect those people. They're going to defend those people. They're going to give them a place to hide. If you want to use a, well, I say modern, it's kind of old now, But I want you to think about what happened in Europe during World War II. I want you to think about the Jewish people that were living in Europe who were being rounded up in large numbers and sent to concentration camps. And ultimately, in those concentration camps, they're going to be killed by the Nazi regime. There are many people in Europe, many people in nations around the world, who actually accepted and allowed many of those Jewish people who were fleeing for their lives, allowed them to hide in their homes, down in their basements, in their walls, in their attics. They tried to protect those individuals. In many ways, that is the kind of thing that's going to take place during this tribulation time period. As the beast and the false prophet, as Satan has hatred for the Jewish people, those who've embraced the Messiah, he's going to lash out and he's going to want to destroy them. He's going to round them up and he's going to want to kill them. And there'll be people who protect them. And that's what this is a reference to, that kind of a situation. So what we've seen is the major players. We have the nation of Israel. We have the Messiah. We have Satan. We have the angels, both those who have embraced their position that God has given to them and those who have rebelled with Satan. We have Michael, the archangel. We have those who are on the earth and they've overcome this Satan and his demons by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have those inhabitants of the earth who are going to protect those believers who are facing tremendous persecution. Now I want to talk about the storyline. And what I'm going to do in this storyline is I'm just going to kind of tell you the various phases of the story that's going on here. Phase one is this. The story begins with the nation of Israel and her position as the people who would be God's means to bring in the Messiah. Now when he gives this particular portion of the storyline, this storyline has already taken place in position to the one who is writing it. In other words, the Messiah has already come. This is not prophetic. This is referring to something that's happened already. He says in verses 1 and 2, there appeared a wonder in heaven, the woman clothed with the sun, and she was in child, and she cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. A major junction in human history, where God is sending his Savior through his people, the nation of Israel. We then come to phase two, and we find that in verses 3 to 4. Satan is waiting. He's focused on destroying God's plan of redemption by focusing his fury on the Messiah. Now, you know, it's interesting. As we read the Old Testament, we see many different points in human history leading up to the time of Christ, where God's plan to send a Redeemer was kind of backed into a corner. You say, well, how is that? Because there were people who raged against God's plan. There were individuals who wanted to exterminate the Jewish people. There were people who wanted to remove them from their land and not send them back. And the fact is, at all those various points in the history of the Jewish people, God always preserved them. And ultimately, it wasn't about the Jewish people as much as it was about God sending the Messiah through the Jewish people. And so here we have Satan just waiting for that moment. When the child is born, he wants to destroy that child. And you know, the first example that we see of that is Herod. Those wise men come from the east, and they come to Jerusalem, and they said, we're looking for him that's born king of the Jews. We've seen his star in the east, and we come to worship him. And Herod said, who is he? They told him more, and they said, where is he supposed to be born? Well, the scribes said in Bethlehem. And what does Herod say? Why don't you go to Bethlehem, find this child, bring back word to me so I can worship him? What was Herod wanting to do? He wanted to kill Jesus. I got a hand raise over here. That's good, Nat. He wanted to destroy the Messiah. That is exactly what he's talking about. Satan is waiting to take that child and to destroy and remove that child. And what does God do? In his providence, he preserves the child's life and he sends him away to Egypt. And there he's in Egypt till he's a little bit older and he comes back to Nazareth. We see later during the ministry of Christ moments where people wanted to kill Christ prematurely. I think of the one story where it says Jesus just walked through their midst. And they're like, what happened here? Prematurely. What was it that was in the mind of Satan as he tries to get Judas to betray the Lord Jesus Christ? Another example of this. You see, Satan is behind the details, working in all those circumstances. Yes, people are thinking and making decisions and all those things. But ultimately, Satan is the one motivating and pressing because he wants to destroy the Messiah. We then come to phase three. The Messiah fulfills his ministry and ascends back to his Father's presence for a season. Verse 5 says, her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. The fact is that God had his purpose finished when Christ goes to the cross. He dies for our sins. He rises from the dead. He ascends into heaven, and he waits for that time when he will return to establish his kingdom. That is what he's talking about in phase three, the Messiah fulfilling his ministry. We then move to phase four. The nation of Israel flees into the wilderness and is sustained and preserved for a period of 3.5 years. Now, this is something that is in the future. It is yet to happen. Jesus talks about this in the Olivet Discourse. In fact, at one point in our Revelation study, we went to the Olivet Discourse. And it talked about one being in the field. One is taken and the other is left. It says when you see this event take place in the temple, you need to flee for the mountains and pray that it doesn't happen during this season or with this going on in your life, because if that's the case, you will suffer. That's what he's talking about in phase four. Look at verse 6. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that he should feed her there 1,260 days. If you do the math, you'll see that's 3.5 years. Doing the math, 360 days, all right? Their calendar was a little bit different than the way that we calculate a year. But he's essentially saying for 3.5 years. So from that midpoint of the tribulation, when the Antichrist faces his fury on the children of Israel, specifically those who've embraced the Messiah in large numbers, they're going to flee. And for 3.5 years, God is going to preserve those people during the terrible things that are going to go on during the tribulation. We then come to phase five. There's an intensification of the conflict in heaven between Satan and his angels and Michael and his angels. Verses 7 to 13 says, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought in his angels and prevailed not. Neither was there any place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ, the accuser of the brethren, is cast down, which accuseth them before our God day and night. But I want you to see what it says at the end of the section. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. The devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Basically, what the passage is saying is this. Not that Satan hasn't been accusing people to God for many, many, many generations. But there's going to come a point where the conflict between Satan and God is going to intensify. And it's going to intensify like at no other point in human history, there at the midpoint of the tribulation. And God is going to cast him out of his presence. And basically what they're saying is, we're about to see God establish his kingdom. We're going to see victory and triumph. We're going to see the culmination of all these prophecies. But Satan has a short time. And with that short time, what is he going to do? He's going to do everything in his power. Everything in his power to wreak havoc on the earth. That's what phase five is all about. Phase six, he casts all of his rage into disrupting the nations, and we see that through the rest of the chapter. You say, this is a terrible section of Scripture. What in the world can I learn from this? I'll tell you what we can learn, several very important truths. And I want to lay them out very quickly tonight. The first truth is this. Spiritual warfare is a legitimate reality that is taking place on both the large scale, and that is really what's being demonstrated here, but also on the small scale in the lives of individuals. Every person in this room, whether you realize it or not, you are a person that is going to face the opposition of Satan at some point in your life. I don't mean that Satan personally, the devil, the one angel, Lucifer, is going to personally focus his attention on you. I'm not saying that. It's possible he could. But there's one Satan, and there are 6 billion people on this planet. But he has a whole host of angels at his disposal. And he uses them to do his bidding. The reality is that this is the big scale picture, but he is at work in the lives of people. You and I will go through seasons where we face his rage. We face his opposition. There are times that in our hearts and in our minds, we are weighed down, we are burdened with thoughts that we would say, I don't know where this is coming from at all. It seems that I am facing opposition on every single level. We can face those kinds of things personally in our own walk with God. You pick up your Bible to read it, and you just feel weighed down. You say, I don't even understand why. I cannot explain this. You go to give the gospel to someone, and these thoughts pop into your head. Why? You're wasting your time. You go through circumstances, and the kinds of things that flood into your mind, they're irrational, they make no sense. And you ask the question, where in the world does all that come from? The fact is, Satan is real. His angels do his bidding, and they attack God's people. We can experience it personally. We can experience it in our homes. We can experience it in the church. We experience it in the world in which we live. Spiritual warfare is a legitimate reality, and we need to recognize that too. Satan is a vicious opponent who seeks to destroy all those who stand in the way of his opposition to God and his ways. It's very interesting. As we go through life, before we're saved, what does Satan want to do? He wants to convince us we're okay. He wants to convince us we're in a good position. He wants to convince us that our sin doesn't matter. It's no big deal. And he works and he works and he works to convince us so that we feel safe and we feel satisfied and we have no issue. He does everything in his power to distract us from placing our faith in Christ. The moment a person places their faith in Christ, what does he do? He convinces us we're not okay. He convinces us our sin that he said it's no big deal is now the biggest thing in the world. God doesn't love you. He could never love you. Look at you. You could never have fellowship with God. You're a worthless person. How could he use you? How is it that there was such a change? The tactic has changed, but the fact is he's a vicious opponent. When we talk about bullying in schools, talk about bullying in social media, the kinds of things that people will say behind a screen to another individual is absolutely dehumanizing. I want to tell you something. Satan is worse. You think of the most vicious thing you've ever read on a feed on the internet, and Satan is not any nicer than that. Satan is relentless, and though he may experience setbacks, he comes back with the counterattack until he's ultimately defeated by God. The fact is that Satan does go away for seasons, but they're seasons. There are times that the battle is fierce and we get a break, but he comes back. And it's that moment when we feel lulled into complacency and we think everything is okay. That is when he has us exactly where he wants us and he's ready to launch that counteroffensive. The fact is that Satan is relentless. He doesn't sit back on the sidelines. He is constantly moving. Every passage that we read of Satan in the Bible, he is always on the move. There is no passage that I know where he is sitting still. He's active. He's plotting. He's moving. He's working. Those who commit themselves to God's service will face the greatest force of his wrath and opposition. The moment that you say, I'm going to do the right thing, I'm going to take a stand for truth and what is right. I want to impact my generation for the cause of Christ. I'm going to pray for that soul to come to faith in Christ. I want to work with this individual. I want to invest in their lives. I want to see them discipled. I want to see them grow. I want to see them mature. The moment you step out, you step into the battle. There's a target. If you're sitting on the sidelines, then he's got you where he wants you. When you step out, that's where the battle begins. You know, I would never encourage a Christian to sit on the sidelines so that they won't face opposition. But I'd also never allow a Christian to think that the moment he steps out, he won't face opposition. You know, in your workplace, there may come a day when you have to speak the truth because you're put in that place. Everything was cool and everything was calm and there was no kind of issue. But the moment you're put in that position, the moment you speak the truth, you know what happens? The rage focuses on you. Where does that come from? It comes from Satan, who is committed to destroying God's work. If you're on the front of the line, you will face his opposition. And God's children are overcomers who persevere in a lifelong struggle. When I use the term persevere, I don't mean that Christians end their life perfect. I don't mean that Christians come to the end of their days and say, I've stopped sinning. No, the fact is that the Christian gets back up, he dusts himself off, and he puts his shoulder back to the plow. He stands up and he moves forward. I think of that passage in Proverbs that says, a just man falls 7 times, but he rises up again. The fact is, as God's people who are in the midst of the battle, when we get beat down, God will come alongside of us. He'll say, you can keep going. You can stand up. You can move forward. You can fight. And he'll give us the strength that we need. And then lastly, I say this, we need to think biblically about spiritual warfare. This section of the book of Revelation was written to explain the constant conflict between God and the world, and ultimately how he will deal with Satan. And folks, whether we like it or not as Christians, we will be caught in the midst of that struggle. I want to encourage you to be a person who trusts God in the midst of the battle. Don't quit. Don't stick your head in the sand and act as if it's not real and not true. Don't be arrogant and think you can do it in your own strength. Get up each day. Pick up those tools and those means that God has given you to be victorious and put them into practice. You say, what are those tools? Well, Lord willing, next time we meet, I'll talk about those things. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer, please. Father, we are so privileged to be called your children. It's your grace that gives us a standing before you. You have forgiven us. You have cleansed us. You have given us a new nature in Christ. And we can stand in this battle by your sustaining strength. I pray that you'll help us to be people who don't step back, who don't turn and run, but stand fast with the means that you've given us to be faithful and to endure. Father, may we be found faithful till the day that you call us home. I pray that we would think critically and carefully about the spiritual battle we find ourselves in, and I pray that we would be found victorious. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.